Well, I didn't know what I was getting into when I offered you the opportunity to suggest Bible verses or topics for me to discuss in my sermons. Last week, as I told you, I had a topic that I wasn't real eager to preach about, not because I don't believe it, but because I know it's not what a lot of people have been led to believe about heaven. And this week, another a question has come up, more than a Bible verse, but a question. It's a question that has rolled around in my own head for a while, but always in the background, but having it on the paper back there brought it out to the fore, and now I have to deal with it. And the question is this. We know that the gospel proclaims that when God forgives our sins, he separates us from them as far as the east is from the west, according to Psalm 103. He buries them in the depths of the sea, according to Micah 7. And he remembers our sins no more, according to Isaiah and Jeremiah both. But then we come to this verse in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. How do we bring these two thoughts together in a way that doesn't make them contradict? How can God forget our sins and then turn around and judge us for the good and the evil that we have done while in the body? I've heard a lot of different ideas regarding this. Ideas driven more by theology and doctrine than by the Word of God. When I was in seminary, everyone there seemed content with the idea that all judgment of sin is over for the Christian, and that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ at the rapture, we won't be judged for evil, we will just receive rewards for the good that we've done. They justify this idea by saying that the Bible speaks of us standing before the bema of Christ. You know, it's one of those things where if you don't know how else to defend your position, you throw out a Greek word, and then everybody thinks you know what you're talking about. The word bema refers to a throne or a seat on which a judge is seated. But it's more like the judges at the Olympics who are judging your performance to give you as high a score as your performance deserves. The idea being that the bema seat was where the medals at the Olympics way back in the first century and beyond, where the awards were given out. Not a judge's seat in a courtroom where a sentence is given out for wrongs that are done. And so they drew the conclusion that the only thing that we would be judged for were the good things in our lives, and the bad things would just be forgotten. Unfortunately, that's not what Paul says. He says that will come before the judgment seat of Christ so that we each may receive what is due to us for what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. So how are we to understand this? We know that when we come into the presence of God, only those things in our lives that reflect His values and His character will stand. Whatever matches His character is rewarded. Whatever does not reflect His character is destroyed by the holiness of God. Have you ever seen the commercial on TV? I don't even remember what it's about. All I remember is someone saying to someone else that you have a lot of holes in you. And he looks at himself, and there is his body with all kinds of, it looks like Swiss cheese. Ah, he says. Where'd those holes come from? Well, this is kind of the picture that we have of the judgment seat of Christ. The good that we do will be rewarded. Anything in us, that is anything that we have done with our lives, particularly since we believed in Christ, that does not reflect the character of Christ, will be dissolved away by the judgment. Paul actually says it'll be burned away, uses the image of a crucible in which a metal is put so that the impurities, as the metal melts, the impurities float to the top and are skimmed away. Another way of understanding it, I suppose, is to look at the Olympics. It's an easy thing to do because they've been on TV for over a week now. And the Winter Olympics, we like to watch the ice skating. I should say, we used to like to watch the ice skating. And I remember several years ago, when skaters were just beginning to see if instead of doing triple turns on the ice, they could do quads, a quadruple turn. Jump up and spin around, not once, not twice, not three times, but four times. And many of them tried, and a few of them succeeded to have one quad. Now, if you can't do a quad, you might as well not go to the Olympics. Not only do they do quads, they do combination quad and triple jump. And you wonder, how far is it going to go? So we watch the Olympics, and we see them doing these tricks on the ice. One guy did a move on the ice. I thought he actually fell. But it turned out it was just a move that he was making on the ice. And so every time they complete a move, there's a thing up in the corner of the TV screen, which we don't have a 7-foot TV screen, so I can barely read it, tells you what the move is and how many points it's worth. And they go all through their performance, and then when it's all over, the announcer says, the network announcer says, now the judges are going to determine what elements were done well, what elements were done poorly, and how many points to deduct, and what elements were attempted but don't deserve any points at all. In the same way, God will evaluate the life of a believer. The failings that we have in our lives, and we all have many, even after we come to faith, do not disqualify us from the reward, but they do diminish any rewards that the good performance deserves. Another way of looking at it is described for us by Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. In the third chapter, he writes this. He compares this judgment that we will have to go through at the rapture when we were brought into the presence of Jesus, and in order to move beyond that into whatever eternal life has to offer us, we must abide the judgment that he does as he looks at our lives and evaluates our performance. Paul compares it to a building built on a foundation. And he says this, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," by the way, these are all things that went into the building of the temple. And after all, we are a temple, each one of us, where the Holy Spirit dwells, as we will see. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. For the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." When he's talking about what sort of work, he's talking about what kind of life we have lived. Since we claim to believe in Jesus Christ and stated that his teachings would guide our lives. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives that testing, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, meaning it was not made of anything valuable, but only of things earthy, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through through fire. Or as Job would say it, only by the skin of your teeth. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" It's obvious he's speaking only to believers. "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself." So in other words, he's describing our lives, each individually, as a temple that we are building where God's Spirit dwells. And what kind of a building do we want to invite the Holy Spirit to live in? The house itself is our life. And the Holy Spirit is already within us because he is promised to all who believe. While the foundation on which the house is built represents the principles by which we build that life. If we build our lives or our hopes or our dreams on any foundation other than faith in Jesus Christ, then like the house in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that is built on the sand, when the storms of life come, the whole house and foundation both are swept away. But if we build on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then like the other house Jesus talks about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the winds blow, the rains come down, but the house remains standing because it's built on a solid foundation. Our lives are built on that solid foundation. Because we have confessed faith in Jesus Christ, and we trust that when we approach God in the life to come, he will receive us, not because we are worthy, but because Jesus is worthy. So much for the foundation. But even if the foundation is sound, the question is, how well built is the house itself? Is our house, our life, up to code, so to speak? The code being God's Word. If we think of the judgment as a house inspection, as we're moving from our earthly residence to our heavenly residence, what is it that God will inspect? Well, to answer that question, you really have to read the entire Bible, because that's what it's all about. But briefly put, God says in Jeremiah 17, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give to every person according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." So in other words, he doesn't just judge what we do, he judges why we do it. And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they have spoken." So we see that God will judge our words as well as our deeds. Not just our deeds, but our words and our intentions or motives. Comparing Jesus to a building inspector, you could say that Jesus examines our electrical system to see what empowers us, what it is that drives us and gives us energy. He also examines our plumbing. Does the Holy Spirit flow through us freely, as Jesus talks to the woman at the well about how to all who come to him, the Holy Spirit will well up inside of them and be like a fountain that pours out life to others if they're willing to receive it. The point is, before we enter eternal life, any impurities that remain in our lives, anything we've done that does not reflect the character of God, will be taken away. And we will have less to offer to God as the offering of our lives. We will suffer to the extent that these impurities are more precious to us than the presence of God himself. What passes inspection is rewarded, and some of those rewards are described in the Bible. For example, in 2 Timothy, Paul speaks of the crown of righteousness that will be awarded to all who have longed for Jesus to appear. James writes in his first chapter of the crown of life, which is rewarded to all who genuinely love the Lord. And Peter speaks of the crown of glory given to those who faithfully carry out God's calling in their lives. And I'm not talking just about pastors or Bible teachers, people whose calling is directly related to the life of the church. I'm talking about whatever God has called you to do. Martin Luther kind of revolutionized the idea back in the 1500s when he suggested that a calling from God was not just a call to the pulpit, it could be a call to the doctor's office. It could be a call to a government position. And ever since then, we refer to jobs as vocations, meaning callings. It's what we are called to do with our lives. And anyone who faithfully carries out that calling, reflecting the character of Christ in his work, doing all to the glory of God, will receive a crown. The parents who take seriously their call to be godly parents and to raise their children in the faith. The man who works over at Chef Boyardee's on the line working on an assembly line, doing the same thing day after day after day, but doing it well. Martin Luther King Jr.'s advice to the garbage collector, many of whom at that time were African American, was to be the best garbage collector you can be. Because that's the position that God has called you to. And Peter says, if you carry it out faithfully, you will receive a crown of glory. And finally, in Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells parables in which he describes our reward in terms of levels of responsibility or authority. You have been faithful in little, I will put you in charge of much. You have made 10 talents with your single talent, I will put you in charge of 10 cities, and so on and so forth. So in other words, Jesus is talking about genuine rewards that we will receive that will remain with us for all eternity. On the other hand, what are the impurities that must be purged from us? Of course, the Bible mentions several. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, we are warned that to the extent that we refuse to forgive others and treat them with respect, to that extent we will not be forgiven ourselves. In Luke chapter 6, we are warned not to have a critical spirit or to think that we have the right to judge other people, tell them where they're failing and how they can fix it, when we've got so many things in our own life that need attention. Ephesians chapter 4 warns us not to swear or to curse or to tell dirty jokes or to use our words to gossip or badmouth other people. If our speech is as filthy as that of unbelievers, what difference is there between us? Are we not acting like unbelievers ourselves? God will not allow that kind of language in heaven. And if that's the kind of language you use, you might as well figure that for most of eternity you're not going to be able to speak very much. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are warned that pride is destructive as termites in a house. Another thing that makes our lives unfit for heaven is a problem many find as they seek entertainment on television, enjoying what they're watching without asking themselves, first of all, does this reflect the values of God? And secondly, does it make me a better person to watch this? And then there's another thing that some people really enjoy watching on TV, but never consider maybe this is a problem they themselves have. And I'm talking about clutter and hoarding. I'm surprised at the number of people who say, hey, I really like watching that show on hoarding on television. Well, we need to take a look at our own lives and see to what extent we too might be hoarding. And I don't mean filling our house with junk. I mean filling our lives with junk. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel promises victory over the enemy, but only if we are willing to clear out of our hearts the clutter of false gods, idols, and anything we love so much that we won't get rid of it. I know of a pastor who says he's glad that he had to move every 3 years because it kept him from collecting too much junk. Every week we pray for my nephew Benjamin. He's in the service. Now Benjamin's father, my brother Ron, he has lived in the house he's in for as long as Tammy and I have been married, 40 years or more. But Benjamin has been in the Navy, and he has moved to different tours of duty, and he said he's reminded that wherever he is, He cannot collect any more for himself than what will fit in a couple of duffel bags, because that's all the military will pay for when it comes to move. When you have to move, you can't hoard. But when you get used to being settled in whatever way of life you're in, hoarding becomes a problem. We hold on to things and have less room for God to fill our hearts. The things of this life are passing away. Ecclesiastes says we should enjoy them while we have them. When their time is over, let them go. So why do we cling? For everything, there's a time and a purpose. And when the purpose is done and the time is over, you move on. Yet we hold on, and we refuse to let go, because we're letting go of something that's more precious than what it really is. And it keeps us from letting go. We refuse to let go of the hurts that other people do to us. Instead, we nurse them inside ourselves, feel sorry for ourselves, make excuses for the way we live. We hold on to anger until the anger becomes bitterness. We hold on to the joys of life until they lose their ability to please us and they just become a burden, and still we can't let them go. These are the sorts of things that the judgment will reveal when that day comes. And it's interesting that when King Hezekiah was ill and God sent the prophet Isaiah to him to tell him he was about to die, what he said to the king was, "Get your house in order." If my house, my life, is going to have to undergo inspection by God, and I don't know exactly when that inspection will take place, it would be a good idea to keep it clean on a daily basis. We do this in our own homes, or we should. We should vacuum regularly. We should clean the dishes after a meal instead of letting them pile up 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 days at a time. We should put things away after we use them instead of just letting them lay until there's no place to sit. We see a sign that maybe there might be mice in the house. What do we do? Do we just sit around and wait for them to appear, or do we call the exterminator? Many of us use air fresheners or air purifiers to keep our house fresh. There are any number of things that we do with our physical houses to keep them healthy places to live. But as important as a clean house is, shouldn't we pay even more attention to our lives, keeping our hearts pure and our actions clean? The Bible tells us how to do it. In Proverbs chapter 4, we have a good maintenance schedule for our lives. It goes like this: "My child, pay attention to my words. Listen attentively to what I'm saying. Don't let them depart from your sight. Guard them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to one's entire person. Guard your heart with all vigilance, for your heart determines the way you live. Remove perverse speech from your mouth. and keep devious talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look directly in front of you and not be distracted, and let your gaze look straight before you. Make the path for your feet level so that your ways may be established. Don't turn to the right or to the left, but be sure to turn away from evil. Let's take a look at that list in a little more detail. Let's see what God's word has to say about what is good and right and leads to life and rewards, what is bad and wrong and leads to sickness and death for the soul. Guard your thoughts. Choose carefully what you value in life, because your heart determines the choices that you make. This is why God judges the heart more than he judges the deed. If you want a clean life, clean up your language, for your words say more about your heart than you realize. If your speech is full of foul words, what else is your mouth but a gutter that leads from a toilet of a heart to the sewer of the world around you? Keep your eyes on the prize, the upward calling of the Lord Jesus. In other words, always be ready in case the moment is now. There's a song on the radio asking Jesus to come, saying, "We've waited so long," and saying to us, "Let go of anything else in your heart that is not from him, because it might be today." Paul tells us that since God has promised to accept us in Christ, and since God has promised to walk with us in this life, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that defiles the body and the spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." And Ephesians 4 gives us instructions on how to do this. "Put off the old nature, which belongs to your former way of life and is corrupt through its deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Fortunately, when it comes to ourselves doing an inspection of our own life, we are not left to ourselves. Psalm 26 reminds us that if we ask him, God will point out in us what is good and what is in need of repair. It says, "Test me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and test my mind." God himself, through his Holy Spirit, uses the Word of God as a code book or a guidebook. And if we use it, we can test or inspect our lives even now. We don't have to wait for the judgment seat for that to happen and for us to be surprised at the result. After all, the Bible tells us in many places that none of us is perfect. None of us is so good that we can't benefit from his insight. 1 Peter shows us how to keep the air clean in our lives. Not by covering it over with aromas, but by purifying it. Peter says, "Having purified your soul by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. John 14 tells us that we can call upon the Holy Spirit to help us, because Jesus said that's why he's given to us. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send on my behalf, will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance the words I have taught you. There are three areas of inspection that the Holy Spirit helps us with. First is clear vision, that we might know ourselves as we really are, not as we pretend to be, not as we want others to see us. In Psalm 139, we ask the Holy Spirit to examine us and probe our thoughts, test us, and know our concerns, that I may know if there are any false gods in me, so that you can lead me in the true and everlasting way. And then Psalm 19 says that God helps us to identify the faults that we must be alert to. First of all, there are hidden sins. Who can know his errors, the psalmist says. Please don't punish me for sins I am not aware of. But then there are things that we know are wrong, but we do them anyway. And so he continues, moreover, keep me from committing flagrant sins. Don't allow any sin to have control over me. Well, we can ask God to help us, but he won't do it all. We have to do some of it ourselves. So when, not if, but when I compare my life to the code book that God has given me, the building code that he will judge by, when I discover something in my life that's not up to code or in need of repair, what then? 1 John tells us, if we confess our sins, we sang it as a chorus. God is faithful and just. He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Once it's cleansed, it's gone, unless we keep doing it. Life is a precious gift from God, and how we maintain that life is our gift to him. Let's not wait until the day we meet Jesus face to face to find out how fitting a gift our lives are to him. Let's ask him to guide us day by day, to keep this house of our lives clean and healthy and free from the collected litter of yesterday's joys and sorrows. Let's ask God to help us to openly share what he has done for us with others, that they might know the love and grace of God. God urges us to keep our lives in order, not because he wants heaven to look good, but because he wants us to reap everything we possibly can from the building of our lives without having to have anything deducted or burned away. And so I can think of no better way of ending this message than with the blessing that Jude writes at the end of his letter. So to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to him who is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore.
Amen.